We're going to take a look at Acts chapter 8, verses 9 through 25 this morning. Actually, I think we'll back up a little bit and cover what Adam so passionately covered last week. We'll just brush the top to kind of keep everything in context. But you're going to see power this morning, all kinds of different generations or expressions of power. On the one hand, power to destroy lives. On the other hand, power to bring all the attention to oneself. Another form of power would be the power to take someone from darkness to light. Another power to completely change a community. And then lastly, a power to help an individual who is growing in their relationship with Jesus to not look back, not turn back to the old habit patterns, and to press forward, which God is so good to do that with us, isn't he? As Christians, he is encouraging us. He's our best coach, our best doctor, our best counselor. And he's encouraging and constantly challenging us to move forward, and he's giving us his strength to do it. So let's take a look here as we dive into Acts chapter 8. And like I said, as I mentioned, we'll look at the first 8 verses and then finish up at 25. Now, Saul, who we also know as Paul, and Paul is going to have a dramatic experience in another chapter. He is going to meet the risen Jesus on the road of Damascus. Here now he's Saul. And he is the killer and the destroyer of Christians and the church. And you can see here in Acts chapter 8, verse 1, this evil power. Saul was consenting to Stephen's death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church, which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Very quickly, Samaria is an area north of Jerusalem, and it's an area where over time you kind of get a mixture of Jew and Gentile. Gentiles and Jews intermarried at this time, and hence you get this term called Samaritan. So they're a different group apart from the traditional Jewish person that you would think is in Jerusalem. So that kind of sets the tone geographically. In verse 2, devout men carried Stephen to his burial and make great lamentation over him. And we saw that a couple of weeks ago. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. So here you can see this evil power. Saul is using his power in order to destroy other people. In verse 4, you'll see miraculous power. Therefore, those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word, and Philip went down to the city of Samaria and preached Christ to them. And the multitudes with one accord heeded the things spoken by Philip, hearing and seeing the miracles which he did. For unclean spirits crying with a loud voice came out of many who were possessed, and many who were paralyzed and lame were healed, and there was great joy in that city. What a contrast between Saul and Philip. In verses 9 through 11, you see great power, and I would underscore that with little g, little r, little e, little a, little t, because Simon's power is really all about himself, and you can see it here in verse 9. But a certain man called Simon, who previously practiced sorcery in the city and astonished the people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. And sorcery, if you look in the Greek manuscript, sorcery is translated mageo, which is, we get which word? We get magic, yeah. So he's a magician. He's a David Copperfield or a Harry Houdini going way back. So here you can see this power, really, which is generated by Simon. It's attributed to God. He's really kind of bamboozled the people, but it's attributed to God, but really it is a making of his own. And then we move into verse 12 and 13, and we'll see that, lo and behold, Simon is going to have an audience and a meeting with Jesus. But when they believed Philip, as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself also believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So he was really, being a magician, he probably was extremely interested in these signs and miracles that were taking place. And we're going to see how that folds into his life in a couple of verses. As you move into verse 14, now you're going to see great power with all caps, because this is going to be the power of the Holy Spirit. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet, He, the Holy Spirit, had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And we'll look at that. There's a little theology there. Then they laid hands on them, and they received the Holy Spirit. And when Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Holy Spirit was given, he offered them money. Now you're going to see refining power here, because Simon now is reverting back to the old person, and he is not pressing forward with the new person. And Peter's going to call him out on that. In verse 19, Simon continues and says, "Give me this power also, that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." But Peter said to him, "Your money perish with you, because you thought that the gift of God could be purchased with money. You have neither part nor portion in this matter, for your heart is not right in the sight of God." And then he encourages Simon to repent, a change of mind, resulting in a change of behavior. "Repent, therefore, of this your wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of your heart may be forgiven you, for I see that you are poisoned by bitterness and bound by iniquity." And Simon answered and said, "Pray to the Lord for me, that none of these things which you have spoken may come upon me." So when they had testified and preached the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many villages of the Samaritans. So you really see here six expressions of power. And just to reiterate, and then we'll move into the fine points of the text. Well, firstly, you've got the evil power, and that's Saul. Horrible evil can result from power in the hands of humans. I think we are all very familiar with that. The headlines which we receive worldwide in the blink of an eye, unfortunately, show us so much pain and so much evil which is taking place in our world at the hands of humans. Unfortunately, the freedom that we have as human beings, it's a great responsibility, and we can do great good with it, but unfortunately, we can also do great harm with it. And you can see here, Saul, is the poster child of using power to destroy people and conduct evil. Miraculous power is Philip. Go, Philip. This is great. Providential good can come from the misuse of power. God is able to take the most heinous and horrendous things, and he is able to turn them around for good. That's the promise of the hope that we have in Christ. Not everything is good, but God will use it for good. He'll draw us to himself. He'll establish patience and establish character and establish his hope in our hearts as we trust him through difficulties. So that's Philip. And then you've got Simon and the little G-R-E-A-T power. Simon experiences a human power that really is only flash. There's no substance to it whatsoever. He's a magician, and he's conjuring up things to appeal or to trick people's senses, but there's really no power in it whatsoever. Fourthly, the saving power. Jesus comes and has an audience with Simon, and you've got a divine power here which acts directly and acts for good. So Jesus touches an individual's life among others, as the text tells us. And then the great power in all caps, that's the Holy Spirit, where a divine power can change a community, where the Holy Spirit falls upon Samaria and nothing is the same ever again. And then you can see, which I think is so cool, the refining power in Simon's life, where Simon has a tendency, a reflective tendency, to go back to what he knows. And Peter is going to call him on it, and Peter is also going to encourage him to look forward. And that's one of the wonderful things about our Christian walk, that I am a product of my experiences, I am a product of my upbringing, but when I come to faith in Christ, I am given the opportunity for a new identity. And as I've grown in the Lord these 30-some years, the old person that first came to Jesus way back in the late 80s and the person who I am now is completely different. I'm not perfect, but my identity is more rooted in Christ. And here we're seeing a young man kind of at the beginning of the track meet, the beginning of the marathon. And by virtue of just reflex, he goes back to saying, "Hey, give me this power, I'll pay you for it. I'm a magician, I know exactly what to do with it." And he'll be called on it, and through that, as we saw at the end of the text, he grows through it. He just says, "Please, don't let any of this stuff come upon me." And so this is the idea of power, which you can see expressed in a multitude of different facets here in Acts chapter 8. So let's take a look here, and like I mentioned, we'll look quickly at Saul and Philip. I think the upshot of these two situations here, in summary, is firstly, evil cannot extinguish the gospel. And Saul's doing his level best to do it. If you see Acts chapter 8, verse 1, he's got a description of a killer of Christians in the church. And then actually in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, before his Damascus Road experience, Acts 9, 1 says, Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest. And he was asking for permission from the religious authorities to go and raid houses and pick people out of the market and destroy them, men, women, and children. However, the beauty is you can't kill the gospel. You can't kill the good news. The author of the good news is the God of all creation. And through history, you've seen periods where the gospel has tried to be extinguished by individuals, Lenin, Stalin, Hitler, ISIS. They're all have and will do their level best to destroy the image of Christianity on the planet, and it just can't be done. So here Saul is one of those individuals who not only is he not going to be able to accomplish his goal, but actually God is going to turn it upside down, and he's going to use this evil in order to perpetuate good, not only to an individual, but also to an entire community, because we can see that in Philip's life. He goes and he preaches. Due to the persecution in Jerusalem, bam, everybody gets scattered out, or a good portion of people get scattered out, and they go out preaching the gospel. And that's the second thing, is evil indirectly causes good. God is able to use, he doesn't waste anything. God is able to use this horrible circumstance in Jerusalem for his good, because the gospel gets kind of drop-kicked over to Samaria or up to Samaria, and all lo and behold, people start getting saved. And we're not done there yet. We'll see in a couple of minutes that the gospel and the Holy Spirit will be given to the Gentiles as we progress through the book of Acts. Now, the great power with Simon, I like in verses 9 and 11, it gives a little instruction here, a little narrative, if you'll read it again with me. There's a certain man called Simon, previously practiced sorcery or magic in the city, and astonished. He astonished the people. That's all he did, the senses. The people of Samaria, claiming that he was someone great, to whom they all gave heed, from the least to the greatest, saying, "This man is the great power of God." And they heeded him because he had astonished them with his sorceries for a long time. So Luke chooses to use two words two times, the idea of sorcery, magic, and the idea of astonished. So there's a lot of flash going on here. But if you look and compare Simon to Philip, you can see the difference between flash and substance. And I'll just walk them through here and there on the screen. Well, firstly, Simon practiced magic. And that's self-generated power. He probably went to the Jerusalem School of Magicians or something like that. Maybe magician.com or something like that. But he is self-generated. He's self-made. This is a power which is really in and of himself. Philip, on the other hand, is not practicing. Philip is preaching. And that's God-generated power. The message and the character built up in Philip is one where he is simply sharing what Jesus has invested in him, and he's simply sharing the good news of salvation. Now, Simon, as we saw in the text here, Simon astonishes. He thrills the crowd. He has all the bells and whistles, and he knows what buttons to push to get people all excited and draw a crowd. So he's astonishing, but what is Philip doing? Philip is healing. Which one would you take? Would you like a nice movie, or would you like to see somebody be cured of cancer? I think I know which one I would want to take. There's a clear contrast here between what Simon is doing and what Philip is doing. Simon thrills the crowd. Philip, by God's grace, is healing the crowd. And then thirdly, Simon promoted self. He was kind of drunk with his own power. He liked the fact that he allegedly had the power of God, as the people mentioned. He liked the fact that he was bringing attention to himself, and he probably made a good living out of it, because you can see he was willing to pay for the power of the Holy Spirit. And so Simon is promoting self. Well, Philip is promoting Jesus. And that's what I hope as his kids, I hope that's what we're doing, is that we're not billboarding ourselves or championing ourselves, but we are championing Jesus, that we're letting his light shine through us. And so Simon is promoting himself, Philip is promoting Jesus, and so the bottom line here for me is you got great excitement or you have great results. Which one would you like to have, the flash or the substance? You look at this and you think about flash and substance and the reality that those things that really don't maybe appeal to the senses at times, and they're not exciting, and they're not thrilling and astonishing. Well, the substance is many times where God lives. He lives in the long sloping contours of life, where it may not be flashy and it may not be astonishing, but it's based in humility, and it's based in service, and as you could see in Samaria, it's based in joy. And so there's flash and there's substance. There's Simon and there's Philip in regard to power. Well, let's look at saving power now. Look at verses 12 and 13. Now Simon is going to come to the Lord. This is so cool. They believe Philip as he preached the things concerning the kingdom of God and the name of Jesus Christ. Both men and women were baptized, and Simon himself believed. And when he was baptized, he continued with Philip and was amazed seeing the miracles and the signs which were done. So there's four things here. Firstly, he believes. He has a genuine response to the gospel message. He responds to the name of Jesus Christ. He goes from darkness to light. He confesses that he is a sinner. He confesses that perhaps he's all substance. And rather than manipulate the crowd, he wants to serve the crowd. And he goes from this place of self-centeredness now to he begins his journey with Jesus in a place where he places his hand in the hand of his Savior and his Redeemer, and he begins to carry forward. And he's got some conviction too, because the second thing is he displays his faith. He gets baptized. And baptism, if you don't know, is basically, it's two things. One is you're recreating the faith which you have been given when you believe on the Lord Jesus. In other words, we go from spiritual death to spiritual life as we believe in the Lord Jesus. And really what the water does is symbolize that. The water is, as you go down in the water, the old man, the old person no longer has any control over you. It's not your identity. It's in essence buried in the water. And as you come up out of the water, you are now giving the resurrection power of Jesus Christ. Now you are spiritually alive. You've been redeemed and bought back at a price. And that's really the play, if you will, that baptism is. And the second thing that it does is it publicly identifies us as part of the family of Jesus. We'll do a baptism or two this coming summertime, and that's really what we do as a family. We go down to the cove or to South Claremont Pool, and we stand around and we watch someone recreate their salvation experience, death to life, and then as a family, we welcome them into our church family where we have connection and we have relationship. Christianity is not a spectator sport. It's intended to be lived within community. That's where we get our strength from. That's where we get our purpose from. That's where we get our blessing from. Obviously, we get it from Jesus, the head of the body, but we also get it from one another as we live life together. And therefore, this is what Simon is doing. He is putting money where his mouth is. He is getting baptized. And then on top of that, this is even better. He follows Philip. He wants more. And so he's following Philip. He's in a sense turning his back on the old, and he is following Philip, so he wants to grow. And then the last thing is he is amazed, or he's astonished now. Rather than astonishing the crowd, he's astonished himself because he's amazed at what Philip is doing or what the Holy Spirit is doing through Philip. Philip, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is healing people and doing miracles. And I wonder about Simon at this point as a young Christian, because we can see in another verse, he's going to pull his checkbook out and try and buy this power. And so possibly Simon is amazed by this, but he's not mature enough yet to realize that this is not Philip's power. This is power from God. And as I mentioned, that's the nice thing about our relationship with Jesus, is that he always engages a negative and he'll turn it around for a positive if we're willing to trust him. And so this is the place that we see Philip right now in this saving power. And then you get the great power in verses 14 through 17, because now the Holy Spirit is going to come upon Samaria. Look at the verses again. When the apostles who were at Jerusalem heard that Samaria had received the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them, who, when they had come down, prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit. For as yet he had fallen upon none of them. They had only been baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And they laid hands on them, and boom, they received the Holy Spirit. So three things about this great power. Firstly, it's the people. Peter and John are much like Philip. It's not about them. It's not their power. In humility, in order to encourage, but also perhaps to hold accountable, they leave Jerusalem, they travel north to Samaria to see and to hear what is going on as the church has exploded in Jerusalem, the church has been persecuted in Jerusalem, and now all of a sudden you start seeing vestiges or signs of the Holy Spirit working in Samaria, obviously through Philip. And so these two leaders, these two humble individuals, follow up on what's going on. Secondly, you have the promise of the Holy Spirit, which Luke has already indexed in the beginning with our table of contents, if you will, about the Holy Spirit. Luke has already told us that this was going to happen. If you turn back to Acts chapter 1, verse 8, you can see the table of contents of the Holy Spirit in the book of Acts. Acts chapter 1, verse 8 is Jesus speaking to the original small church there in Jerusalem just prior to the giving of the Holy Spirit. He says, "You'll receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, 1, Judea and Samaria, 2, and to the end of the earth." Now, this actually is accomplished in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2, verse 1, what the church knows as the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the church and Peter preached, and I think it was 3,000 got saved that day, and that was the beginning of the church in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 8, verse 17, we just read that the Holy Spirit came upon Samaria. And then in Acts chapter 10, verse 44, we're headed this way. And in Acts 10, 44, while Peter was still speaking these words, the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who heard the word. And they were non-Jews. They weren't even half-Jews. They were known as Gentiles, those who were not part of the covenant of Israel. They were not one of the descendants from one of the 12 tribes of Israel. So what God is doing here is he is opening the gates wide, and it's our relationship by faith through grace that makes us children of God, not necessarily an ethnicity or a religion. God is very, very inclusive in this situation. And so you can see the people, you can see the promise, and then the power. The power of the Holy Spirit is displayed in this region. Never seen of before, never heard of before. If they were astonished at Simon's magic, I wonder how they felt when the Holy Spirit started to heal and to raise people and to bring people from darkness into light, to bring joy and hope and promise into a community who really had no identity. They didn't really identify with the Gentiles because they were half Jewish. And they really didn't identify with the Jews because they were half Gentiles. So they're kind of right there in the middle. They have a stranger in a strange land. They really have no port of refuge which to find. And so here all of this wonderful God activity begins to take place where a community is beginning to be changed. Now, as a student of history, once again, where we are, there's I have a graph for you that I found this week from Lifeway Resources. And basically, the gist of the graph is the fact that that 81% of our country right now feels like the decline of moral behavior is something to be concerned about at this point in time. 8 out of 10 people look at the nature of our culture right now and are concerned. Politically, socially, economically, there's so much anger and there's so much distrust and there's so much frustration, there's so much fear in our culture right now. We are an angry, selfish people at large, if you ask me. Having seen, I remember the 60s and Vietnam and the hippie movement and all of the civil rights movement and all of the terrible stuff that took place in the late 60s and early 70s. It was just a very, very difficult time. And it's somewhat being replicated now, that spirit, that angst and that frustration and that just downright meanness that I sense in our culture today. And again, this is just my opinion. But apparently, this statistic tells us the same thing, that most of us feel that way. We feel that we don't treat one another with respect anymore. We don't consider others more important than ourselves. And there is a dearth of love and compassion and care in the American experience right now, which I think is so sad. But I'm an optimist. I believe that God, like Samaria, God changed Samaria for good. He brought great joy to Samaria. He's going to bring great joy to the Gentile lands in a couple of chapters. But I believe he can bring great joy again to our country as well. Not by being religious, but by bringing the Spirit and the grace and the forgiveness and the hope that is found in a relationship with Jesus Christ. Let's pray for our country right now. Lord, I love my country. I am so thankful to be able to live here, and yet I also know that that we're hurting right now. We're a hurting people, and I recognize as a Christian that from my own experience, you took me from so much bitterness and anger to so much joy and peace. And I would pray that for my neighbors and my state, my city, my nation, I pray that the move of your Spirit would be something that would bring life and joy and peace to our country, to the individuals of our country. We pray for a spiritual awakening in our country, much like we saw in the 1700s and the 1800s. I think the most recent one was the Jesus movement in the late 1960s. We pray that you just kind of dip your finger in the pool of our country and splash it a little bit and bring your grace to this wonderful country, God. And help us as your kids too, not to live like the culture. Help us to live like kingdom citizens and not worldly citizens. May we be instruments of grace and forgiveness and kindness and humility. In Jesus' name, amen. So as far as theology, a couple more points and then we'll button it up here. But you see almost like a two-act thing here. What's up with that? Do Philip or Simon get saved and then the Holy Spirit is the second act? Do I have to get saved twice? What's going on here? I think in this situation, and you'll see it a couple of places in Acts, it's a very unique thing where salvation is gifted. People believe, as we can see in the text here, and then the Holy Spirit follows several verses later. And I think personally, as far as a theologian, this is a unique situation in the book of Acts. I can't exactly tell you why, but it's a two-part process for whatever reason. It's a very unique thing. It happens three or four occasions in the book of Acts, but as you press through the rest of the New Testament, you can see that this is a unique thing because here the Holy Spirit is post-belief. Simon and others are saved. Then the Holy Spirit is given to them at a second occasion. But if you press through the rest of New Testament teaching or doctrine, you can see that for us as Christians in 2017, it's a one-act situation. You may disagree with me, that's your prerogative, but it's a one-act situation where at salvation we are given the gift of the Holy Spirit. In fact, in Titus chapter 3, verses 5 and 6, as we believe, the washing and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit is given to us. Now, there is a second work, if you will, as Christians. As we mature in the Lord, Ephesians tells us that as we mature, then what we're doing is we're growing and making more room for God's Spirit to dictate our identity, to create the foundation of who we are. Ephesians 5:18 says, "Do not be drunk with wine wherein is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit of God, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks to God for all things through Jesus Christ." And that idea of filling is my experience. That's my growth in the Lord. So as I sit down for my Bible study in the morning and my prayer time, what I'm doing is I'm saying, "Lord, please, I want to decrease. I'm selfish, I'm stiff-necked, I'm stubborn, I'm fearful, I'm covetous." I'll stop there. But I'm all these things, and I want to push those to the side. I want those to decrease, and I want you to increase inside of me. I want the love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, gentleness, meekness, faithfulness, and self-control. I want that to be my identity, and I want to create more. I want to be filled more with that. And as we decrease, He increases. He fills. As we empty ourselves of our fleshly nature and do not yield to that, and we yield to the things of the Spirit, He fills us up. He's continually filling us to where I'm not the same person that I was 6 months or a year ago. I want to be more like Jesus and less like myself. So that's the idea of filling. If you're a theologian, it can be a little bit confusing, but I think it was just a statement to be made to the young church, whether it be Jew, Judeo-Samarian, or Gentile. So that's the idea of the great power. And then lastly, the idea of the kind of synopsis of this is firstly, God's kingdom is inclusive. We can see Jew, Gentile, Samaritan. It doesn't matter. God is it's not limited to a certain tribe, a certain ethnicity, a certain religion. The family of God is a mosaic, which is open to whosoever will may come. And then the second thing is God desires to share His Spirit with us. He wanted to share His Spirit with the nation or with the region of Samaria. He sent Philip through harsh circumstances. He sent Philip there and others to go preach Christ because He wanted to share His Spirit with Samaria. And we'll see in a couple of chapters that He'll want to share His Spirit with the Gentiles. He wants to share his Spirit with you and I. When I get to my devotion kitchen table in the morning, guess who's waiting for me? The Holy Spirit, because he wants to spend time with me. He wants to share his Spirit with me. He wants to see me full of joy, full of the fruit of the Spirit. God is an initiator. He's not caught flat-footed. I'm up, Lord. I'm ready to pray, and I'm ready to read your word. It's not like, oh, wait a minute, let me go brush my teeth. I'll be back in 5 minutes. That's not God. God is there waiting. He wants to share his Spirit with you. That's how much he adores you. And then lastly, the refining power. And I like this too. Simon's focus here, really, if you look at it, based on, at least to me, based on 13, he's wowed by the flash, if you will. He's wowed by the miracles and the signs and the saving power. So to me, Simon's focus really is on the event. It's not the person. It's not the person of the Holy Spirit. It's on all the stuff that's taking place through the power of the Spirit. And he's focused on the old identity and not the new. And by that, if you look at the verses here, let's look at the first couple of verses here, starting in 18. When Simon saw that through the laying on of the apostles' hands, the Spirit was given, he offered them money, saying, "Give me this power also that anyone on whom I lay hands may receive the Holy Spirit." And Peter goes on to say, "Dude, you're messed up. This is not the way it works. What's happening here is your desire and your lust for power is revealing the fact that you have a bitter, wicked heart and you need to change your behavior." And so here, Simon is focused on the old identity and not the new. By reflex, he just turns back to Simon the magician instead of Simon the Christian. And God is perfectly okay with that. He'll take this negative and he'll turn it into a positive. Because what Simon does is he refocuses. The text tells us here that Simon repents, a change of mind resulting in a change of behavior. Simon asks for forgiveness. He says, "Whoa, Peter, if that's what you say about me, please pray to the Lord that these things not happen." In other words, I don't want to identify with the old Simon. I want to be the new Simon. Unfortunately, reflexively, I've just gone back to my old habits and my old ways of sustaining myself. I don't want to be that person anymore. And then finally, the humility, because he does ask for prayer. And as human beings, many times when we get into a place where we're fearful or we don't know what the future may hold, we'll fall back on what we do know, whether that may be bad habits or bad relationships or bad thoughts. We fall back on those things because we know them, and they are, in a sense, secure. They may be painful, like a habit, a physical habit. They may be painful, but we'll revisit them because we know them, and they're safe, and they're secure. And this is what Simon is doing here. He is reflexively turning back to the old person, and that's not what God wants him to do. God wants him to sing unto the Lord a new song. But you can see here that Peter does not smite him. The Holy Spirit does not smite him or disqualify him. They scoop him up. Now, Peter will speak truth to him, and in old Petrine way, he's in his face like a good New Yorker. He's right in his face telling him what's going on. But what Peter and the Holy Spirit are doing is providing an opportunity for Simon to see the error of his ways and to grow in Christ, because Peter says you need to repent. This old reflex, going back to the old way, there's no life there. Press on to the call, the upper call of the prize in Christ Jesus, which is what God wants all of us to do. He wants us, when we're clouded, our vision is clouded, or we're fearful about what's next, or an opportunity, or a choice, or anything in life, rather than fall back on the old person, he says, "Trust me. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen." And we know that on the other side of a decision, on the other side of an event, on the other side of a chapter in our lives, Jesus is there standing, waiting for us, encouraging us to live a life by faith. Because then the power is God's power. It's not yours. It's not a power that's held over you, a power that you can generate yourself, a power that brings applause to you but is really empty when you go home at night. It's a power that brings great joy. And that's what Jesus does. Let's pray. Lord, thank you so much for the differences in power which we can see in these verses. Thank you for these stories. Gosh, I feel so bad for Saul. He's just such an angry guy, but thank you that it's going to change. I feel happy for Philip, even though circumstances around his life are evil and his friends are evil, he's turning it out for good, and he's bringing peace and comfort and hope to people rather than feeling sorry for himself. Thank you for the community of Samaria. A whole region is getting the gospel. Thank you for Simon too, Lord, where he doesn't want to go back to the old person. He wants to grow. And may we find comfort, may we find identity in all these different displays of power. And in those places where we're doing well, may we continue to build a firm foundation. In those places where we might need a little bit of help, thank you, Jesus, that your arm is extended to us this morning, that you want to live life with us, you want to lead us. You're the good shepherd. So may we follow you, even if the path is uncertain. May we follow he who knows the path. In Jesus' name, amen.